Very good. Well, I leave it to you, Brother Dave. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you. Well, an early good morning to everyone. Hopefully you all got some good sleep last night, and we're looking forward to sharing this morning with you all. This is the fourth class, and we'll be looking really at two different sections, one primarily, and that is we'll look at some of the messaging from the book of Malachi. As we do this, our focus is really going to be more about what can we learn from the lessons that we read in the book of Malachi with regard to holiness and with regard to the roles of ecclesial leaders. It's going to be the primary messaging we'll look at today. So what we looked at so far in the first three classes is really we looked at this incredible story about the return home. Years up in Babylon, these exiles are now able to return home. And as they do so, they don't come back to an easy road. They have many obstacles that they deal with, some of their own doing and some which are clearly from outside and from adversaries. And unfortunately, what we see is what happens is the work is halted. And it leads to a what you might call spiritual paralysis. And what we might even say about that is that what it does is it leads them to no longer focus on the work of God, but working instead on paneling their own homes and building up their own personal community. So we see a number of exhortations throughout the works of the prophets, and one of them is that when we look at the things that we see around us today, and they aren't always meeting what the expectation is in Scripture, when they fall short, not only certainly in ecclesial things or things with our brother, but particularly when it comes to things with us ourselves in our own personal lives, our own shortcomings, the issue is to be aware of these things, but to focus on the vision of the kingdom, not to dwell on the day of small things, but to look forward to that great vision when all things will be changed. And it also talks about the need for reform and how we need to be close to the Word of God, that if we stray from the regular reading of the Word of God, what ends up happening is it leads to apathy, and eventually it can lead to apostasy. So a real need for us in these last days to stay close to the Word of God. And of course, the last one is the importance for all of us, every member, to contribute to the rebuilding. And we see this almost Herculean effort that happens under Nehemiah when everybody in the city, whether they were somebody who was familiar with construction or whether they were a goldsmith or an apothecary, they were all out working on their part of the wall. That's a real exhortation to all of us about if we do the work that's set before us, starting at our own homes, this is how the work of the ecclesia really goes most smoothly and how we can bring the most glory to our God. So that's what we looked at yesterday. So in this final chapter that we're going to look at, we're going to look at the book of Malachi, which happens certainly late in this story. And what we're going to see is, it's really quite hard to imagine, but with all the things that we see that Nehemiah did initially, even having them sign on that they were going to do certain things, signing almost on the dotted line, so to speak, we see that there is, again, a spiritual blindness that sets in, that there was not a continued focus on the Word and on applying the Word. And what had happened is they had gotten to the point where they no longer could see or discern right or wrong. And while that was an issue for the people themselves, we're going to see the great failure of leaders. And that's really going to be one of the major lessons we're going to look at today. And the sin that comes not only from the people themselves, but the sin of those who are leaders, whose job it is to be overseers of the flock, who are not doing that work and are in fact, as we see in other places, feeding on the flock in some cases. And the last couple of points will be, of course, this remembrance of the vision of a redeemed people. And at the end of Malachi, the wonderful words about the Son of Righteousness and those who are the special jewels that are being made up. And, of course, the great coming light. And so those are the main messages that we'll see in Malachi. So as we look at the timing of Malachi's prophecy, it's really clear, even though there may be debate whether Malachi was a real person or his name, the messenger, is really more symbolic. But what we can be somewhat clear about is the timing. It's clearly written well after the physical work of the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, and the restoration of the city have been accomplished. That's not the message of Malachi. The message of Malachi is really about the spiritual decay that had occurred. And really at this point, because of the Persian support they have with the walls up, they're really in relative rest. It wasn't an easy time, but certainly they were at rest. And they were free to operate as God's people, sacrificing, worshiping, following the law by choice without really much of any kind of intervention or interference. Sometimes that's something, isn't it, with us, is that whenever we see people who are actually being persecuted, there's more of a thirst for the word of God and a desire to come closer to him. And sometimes when things kind of back off and get easy, it can be easy for us sometimes to also back off of our following of the law. And that's not an excuse, but that seems to be an observation that happens certainly in Israel's history. So when we look at the spiritual landscape, you know, this entire prophecy of Malachi is an anatomy of people who have broken self-examination. We're going to talk about that in some detail today. What we see is they were following a form of religion. They had a facade which looked like it was practicing religion, but it was really expediency and going through the motions, and it really didn't acknowledge God as the great king that he is, and not even as a human king. They did things that with God that they felt that they could get away with, so to speak. And the instruction from the priest leaders really had failed. They themselves were involved in the same kinds of sins and actually had caused the spiritual failure of many. These are people who are designated to be against the, to be involved in the war against sin, and are actually causing the spiritual failure of many. And of course, the behavior of many of the people no longer reflected their stated faith, and it was an abomination to God. But in all of that, there was a remnant, who stayed faithful to God and were that special treasure, the jewels of the living God. So if we didn't talk about anything else in Malachi, it's this issue of self-examination that comes up really all the way through Scripture. We see it, I suppose we see it really all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We see this issue of being able to have the skill to look inside of ourselves. That is critical. And isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus himself had the wisdom to be able to have something that is done on a weekly basis, minimally, where we come together to examine ourselves and to remember our Lord, to compare ourselves not to one another, but to the standard of the living, of our living Lord, to be able to remember him not as somebody who is a character from the past, but somebody who's alive today. And so this idea of self-examination is built into what we practice ourselves, and that is that we come each week to remember our Lord and to examine ourselves. And this is really a critical skill that when it's broken, we're in great danger. We see these verses, such as the one that I've referred to already, let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we're going to do that in just a short few minutes. But that word, again, we're probably familiar with this, is really to test, like the proving of metals. And this is what we are all asked to do, is to look inside of our own hearts. It's interesting that what we see in Ezekiel is, in Jeremiah, is that what we know to be about our hearts is it is deceptive. They are deceiving. And what it deceives is us, that we oftentimes don't really have a good look into our own hearts. And, you know, that's the idea that we have here, which is to be able to test, to be able to look inside of our hearts. And when we do that, we examine. That means to scrutinize ourselves, whether we are in the faith, and to prove our own selves. And that's the idea of a fining pot for silver, be able to bring out, to look at the dross, to be able to provide a pureness and to find the things that need to be removed. And so this is something that the Lord knew we needed at least once a week, and certainly it should be every day, to be able to take a look inside our hearts, to be able to discern our actions and our motives in contrast to what the Lord has commanded of us. This is, of course, the great threat to all of us, that we might be a hearer of the word and not a doer, or to be like a man who beholds himself, his face in a glass or a looking glass, and he beholds himself, you know, he sees himself, but he goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. This is the real challenge that we have. And so if you think about it, what happens in scripture is we're introduced to what you might call a spiritual safety net. It's a safety net for all of us. And the very first part of that safety net is personal examination, looking into our own hearts, being able to contrast our behaviors to what we are commanded in scripture. And when that's broken, we're in great danger. But if it is broken, and for all of us from time to time, we need help. There is the clear teaching of a community of believers who are to be correcting and rebuking us with loving hearts. And we read about that in Galatians chapter 6 when it talks about how we should do this, that we should gently restore those who are erring. And for all of us, you know, sometimes we don't see things the way we should see about our own selves, the way we behave, or how we're involved in our lives. And sometimes it is that loving rebuke, that loving and gentle correction by a brother or sister that really is there to help us. Now, if that's not there, what we would also hope, and even if it is there, what we also hope is that ecclesial leaders will be overseeing the flock. And that's really here the message of Malachi, that if in Israel at this time, people weren't able to examine themselves rightly, and they weren't doing this from brother to sister and sister to brother, well, the ecclesial leaders had a particular role to be able to hold fast, to be able to bring to the people the word of God so that they could once again see clearly what the behaviors are that our Lord requires. When that's broken, then we really find that it's the work of the angels. We see this in the time of Haggai, which was seen by the changes in things like inflation and by drought and by poor harvests. The work of the angels trying to get us to a point of repentance. Perhaps is best seen when we look at the prodigal son who goes off who, in a way, is delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And it's at the time that he runs out of funds that this great famine comes. And then he joins himself into a Gentile, only to find that that Gentile doesn't give him anything. He puts him in charge of the pigs. And when he's at his very lowest moment, undoubtedly by the work of the angels in that parable, he comes to himself. And so that is the spiritual safety net that our God provides. It provides it for each one of us. And each of us has a role. But it all starts with personal self-examination. Really, numbers 2 through 4 are really designed to get number one working again. And that's an important message here. So what were the three major issues that were identified by Malachi? That's what we're going to take time this morning to look at. The first one was that spiritual leadership had failed. Not only had it failed to be able to direct the people, it had failed in their lives also. And worship had become something that had become expedient. It was on the terms of those coming to worship rather than following after and recognizing the importance of serving the living God. And also, and this is something that's kind of hard to imagine in a way, but their worship of the Almighty God had become something that was kind of weariness to them. And they think to themselves, what's the benefit for me to serve the living, what is the benefit for us to serve God? It seems as if people who are not serving God are doing just fine. So we're going to look at problem one, which is the larger problem, and that's the issue of providing spiritual leadership and the failure that we see at this point. Malachi chapter 2 talks about this, and it says, "You shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and it turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger, the Malachi, of the Lord of hosts." So this is the standard for priests. If we take a close look at this, it all starts with their own fear. They had a fear of God, a reverence for God. It starts there. And what ends up happening, of course, is that they were people whose law was in their mouth. They were practicing what they were actually preaching. The iniquity was not found in their lips, and they were walking with God in peace and equity. And because of this, it was allowing them to turn away people from sin. So how should the priest be viewed? The priest should be somebody that you should be able to go to with your questions about Scripture. They're the ones that have knowledge and wisdom about the Scripture. And you can go to them and seek the law at their mouth. That's the standard for these priests. And if we go back to Numbers, we know that this was really a service. The Levites weren't conscripted to go into war because they were already involved in a war against sin. From the age of 30 and upward, even to 50 years, thou shalt number them, everyone that entereth into the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And interestingly, in the King James Version, in my Oxford Bible, the word for service is warfare. So what was the warfare, the thing that they did about going to war? Well, they did it every day, and it was involvement with a war against sin. So while the rest of the tribes could go in and fight against the nations, the Levites were fully engaged in this war against sin. I think that's an important message for all of us. There's a number of different types of leadership roles across our community, whether they be at Bible schools or young people or arranging brethren, Sunday school, whatever it might be. All of us who are involved in such leadership are engaged in a warfare against sin. And it's part of the service that we have agreed to enter into. We see that in cases like this, where after the sins with the people of Moab, we see that a man like Phinehas, well, everybody seemed to be kind of, you know, almost like gazing and watching whenever this man Zimri brings this woman of Moab into the camp, and right in the camp does an abominable thing. It's a man like Phinehas who takes action against sin, who recognizes that something needs to be done, and he takes that positive action to bring about the end of this plague for the people. So again, what we know is that they were not only charged to be teachers, but they were expected to be proactive. They were expected to take personal responsibility. We go back into Leviticus, and this is really coming out of a very difficult thing with Nadab and Abihu, but they were told not to drink drink wine or strong drink, him or their sons, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest he die. It's a statute forever throughout your generations. And this is the real reason. What the priests were to do is put a difference between holy and unholy. And as we were going through our readings this last week in Leviticus, it was striking about how easy it was to be unclean, and that pretty much everybody at some point was unclean. But it was, they had to be able to help people to distinguish between unclean and clean, and so that people would be able to understand the difference. And this fundamentally had broken down during this time. And so we see the failure of the priests going back to the time of Jeremiah, even before the time of destruction of the temple, speaking about the abomination. It says, I brought you to a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And this is what the priests should have done, but they didn't. The priests said not, where is the Lord? They that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. So this is the absolute breakdown. The people themselves were not able to distinguish right from wrong, clean from unclean. And the priests also were no longer that safety net. One of the other big issues that we see is partiality. We get to Malachi chapter 2, verse 8. We read about this issue, and this is from the NIV. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. That's the opposite of what they're to be doing. You have violated the covenant with Levi, saith the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality, as it says in Darby's translation, respect of persons in matters of the law. So what's going on here? Well, what we have is we have people who come to the priest for being able to have judgment on things, and there is a differentiation in how the law is applied based on individuals, whether they be people who are family members or people who they have relationships with or people who they are seen as perhaps being respected people. That's interesting, isn't it, that we see the same problem when we get to the book of James, and we read a man who comes into the assembly with a gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now that's a warning from the time of James in the first century, but the seeds of this were further along in the time of Malachi. You get the idea that there were judgments that were done based on who you were and the influence and power that you had at that time. So when we look at what the priests should do, they were to have a life that was to be a model, an example, that allowed people to see a life that showed reverence and fear of God. And they needed to be familiar with the law, to be able to speak it, but to have a wisdom about it, to be able to really discern right from wrong and to apply the word. They were to be men above reproach, and not have iniquity on their lips, to live a life in peace and uprightness, to be a haven, somewhere whenever you're really struggling with life, that you can go to them and they can open the word of God and discern what is right to do in your situation. And because of that, they were to turn many away from sin through these dimensions of being a priest. Of course, there was the promise always, even going back to the time of Isaiah, a promise of the time in the future when the people would dwell in Zion and in Jerusalem and weep no more, and they would have teachers that would be valuable to them. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. That's really what the promise is of a strong spiritual leader, to be able to help us as we're navigating through difficulties in life, where we can rely on our brother, on our sister, who can help us to be able to find the right way to walk. But in their failure, they too had departed. They had actually caused many to fall into sin. And in their hearts, they despised the counsels of God and began to think of them as being just hard work and a burden. The application of the law was variable. It depended who you were. And finally, when the people needed leaders, they abandoned the flock. So, of course, this is a lesson for us today, and this is the reason why we're told in Romans 15:4 that these things are given for us for our learning. Because the message for us today is about the overseers of the flock, that they're absolutely critical to effective examination in the ecclesia, serving as a spiritual safety net for the flock. And that their role, our role, is to ensure that the word is being adequately taught, to look across the ecclesia, to make sure that in our Sunday schools, in our CYCs, and in our own ecclesial work, whether it be Bible classes or public talks or whatever it might be, that these things are being, that where the word is being adequately divided, and that people are getting issues addressed. And to do so, not by compulsion or constraint, but to do it because you really want to, because you're willing to do this work. And that's what we're told in 1 Peter 5. We're also told that we're to be leaders that are a haven for the needy, that we should have compassion, just like the high priest in Hebrews chapter 5. Recognizing his own need and that he himself is surrounded by sin, that because of this, that he can have compassion for those who are in need. And so what overseers of the flock are to be about is servants for the ecclesias, not as lords, we're told, but as servants, and that we accept that this is a service that we do to one another. But first of all, it's a service to our God. Again, this is what we read when we read places like 1 Peter chapter 5. that we are not to be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock, so that when the chief shepherd will appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. All right, let's move on to our second problem. We've already seen that the ones who were in the safety net to help the people of Israel to see the difference between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, that had failed. Now what we see is there were some that were going through the motions, but their worship was becoming expedient. And these are kind of hard to imagine. Let's look at some of the things that they did. Well, first of all, in Malachi 1, we read about this abomination to God. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. This is really sad that God has to speak in these terms. If then I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised your name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? That ye say, the Lord of the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, it's really hard to imagine that people would consider bringing polluted bread before the altar of God, to actually bring that in and to try to offer it. Clearly, self-examination was broken for the priest. But how about this? The idea of offering sacrifices. We're told back in Deuteronomy 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever. That is an abomination to the Lord your God. And so the idea of an animal, that sacrifice, it could be, depending on your income and so forth, it could be different things, but they all had to be perfect specimens, complete, without blemish. So it really brings back to the point, who is it that we think we're serving? If you offer the blind for sacrifice, not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? You wouldn't dream of taking polluted bread or defective offerings of animals to the governor of the land. And yet, this is what was being brought to God. And in Malachi chapter 1, it goes on to say another thing about the rebelliousness that was behind this. It says, but ye have polluted it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. Ye snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful. I could even add, even among the heathen. And yet their rebelliousness was such that they were bringing these kinds of sacrifices. Ezekiel chapter 22, we see that had happened before. Her priests have violated my law. They profaned my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. And so what we see is even down to the point where in the offerings, there was, under the law, a very specific way that they were to deal with things like the dung and the innards of the animals. that those things were to be taken outside the camp and to be burned. They were to be disposed of outside the camp. And what we get from this passage in Malachi chapter 2 is they weren't doing this. And it says, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung. That's the offal that is associated with these sacrifices upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. So again, this idea that the intestines and the skin and the dung and the organs that were separated, not used for the sacrifice, weren't being properly disposed outside the camp. And what we're told is that this was an abomination. And he says, I will spread it upon your own faces. So what was happening is, if we take a look and trying to diagnose what's going on here, the fundamental fear and reverence of God is missing. And the operating principle is, I don't know. You know, it's as if religion was for them not really to come and to give honor to God. It was about cutting corners and being expedient. Now, brothers and sisters, in our lives today, the world around us has a philosophy of privacy, that what you decide to do in your own life is your business. It's nobody else's business. You know, I suppose that there's value of that when it comes to things like financial transactions we make online and things like that. But let's just accept that that isn't the way that God sees things. There's no hiding from the living God. What we do when we are in meeting, when we're seen by each other, is important. But it's also important when we're in the dark corners, the places where nobody sees us. We need to reverence God. We need to see that we are to be a holy people in all aspects of our life. There can't be an expediency built into our worship. Problem number three, seeing God's commands as wearisome. We would never do that. But you know, this is one of the problems that we can have. And I think maybe it was to a degree the way that the priests were trying to teach the people at the time of Malachi. You teach your children that the word of God, what God is interested in, is all thou shalt nots. It really teaches a very lopsided view of what God's all about. Yes, there are things that God tells us thou shalt not do. And we need to know that, because that's part of discernment. But if all you think of is religion is telling you things you can't do, what you do is you miss out on the beauty of Scripture. Because the beauty of Scripture is not about only what we shouldn't be doing, it's the things that we can do. That our lives are to be filled with things like joy and peace and self-control and gentleness and faithfulness and goodness and kindness. If we have this as the way that we teach, what we're able to do is not talk about a religion that's just telling you what you can't do. It's really painting a beautiful picture about what we can do in our lives. And this is, it appears to me, what people were beginning to see the truth as being nothing but a series of thou shalt nots, a series of restrictions. Malachi 3, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Ye say, what have ye we spoken so much against thee? He has said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, they prosper. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. You know, what's the value, people said? Because of this, there was a failure to apply holy standards. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the judgment of God? And so we rob God when we think this way. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, where did we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. So the very thing that they were asked of, tithe, which, by the way, was essential for the priesthood to be able to operate and to be focused on the work that they had. They were robbing God in not giving those tithes and offerings. Now, this is a picture from the Hubble spacecraft, or I should say telescope. The more we see, the further we go deeper into space, the more magnificent space is, the more magnificent the heavens are. The God that we serve is in control of all of these stars. All of these stars are known to him. They're named by him. How is it that we cannot have a reverence for the God of all of the creation, including the heavens? How is it that we could become expedient or not revere him as the true God? Well, that was the problem, that they had lost this focus. Let it never be said about us that we don't know who we serve. So what are the challenges out of Malachi for shepherds today? We need to be effective watchmen, sin and expediency. Know the word, and we need to know God, and be committed to holiness. Define it generationally. When there's new technologies, there's new challenges. We need to look at the things that are going on in the lives of our young people and all of our members, and help to work together by looking in the word and determine what holiness looks like. We need to feed the flock by clarifying divine principles and expectations and ensuring that steady flow of the word in all of our lives, to be on guard against expediency and casualness towards worship. Finally, to be examples to the flock. So we'd like to conclude our view of looking at the Day of Small Things by just looking at a few of the summaries of these lessons. The people themselves looked at that temple. They recognized it wasn't the grandeur of what they had seen before when they saw this temple, the Temple of Solomon. But what it did is it allowed them to be able to be exhorted not to focus on the day of small things, but to take their vision and to move it to the day of big things. And this is really critical to us as we think about our vision of fellowship. The critical bond of our fellowship is this vision that we all share together of what is coming because of our God, the successes and the joys of the kingdom of God that are going to come. We need to ensure that the message to our children is being reinforced that, yes, you're going to see things in life today that aren't exactly as they should be. You're going to see it in your own life that you're not yet what you can be, but there's a day coming. It is what we must remind ourselves when we suffer and experience setbacks. It's got to be at the top of our mind in our pursuits in a world that governs our decision. And it puts into perspective the faults and the failings that we all experience personally and ecclesially. Because the best is yet to come. And it's going to be greater than anything else that we've ever experienced. Don't fret over our weaknesses today. And why this was important to me when I took on this study initially was because it's been powerful for me, because I too need reformation. And I've looked in a number of ecclesias, and each ecclesia has its struggles. I'm sure you have your own. Why is it that ecclesial life sometimes can seem like a struggle? Why is it that the truth is about a certain optimism about what life can be personally and communally, but sometimes it can be disconcerting that we don't live up to it. But there is an optimism of the truth when it comes face to face with the fact that we don't meet these standards. We understand the lesson of the day of small things, and we can understand that while it's not perfect today, while we are still fragile jars of clay today, there will be a day coming when we are to be glorified. And God accepts our imperfections. We can be glorified even with our imperfections. When my faith grows weak, I can try to think of this lesson and focus on when the wealth of the nations will be claimed by our God. So when I find myself being a little bit paralyzed, when I find myself feeling like I want to retreat, the message from Haggai to me is, just go up to the mountain and bring down wood. Do something. Do what's in front of you, and I'll be glorified. So what it means for us in ecclesial life, everything we see is temporary. At best, it's a shadow of what it's going to be by the grace of God. Small, relatively ineffective preaching campaigns today, what are they going to be replaced by? They're going to be replaced by the nation streaming to hear the gospel. And the imperfections of the flesh that burden us every day and make our lives difficult are going to be taken away from us to a fellowship that serves fully without the burdens of the flesh. And our smallness will turn into a day of great things encompassing the whole of the earth. So, brothers and sisters, let us together rise up and build. Rise up and build by doing the small things in front of us and to take on the great work that's in front of us as ecclesias. Because there is the day of big things coming when we will all say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How different is that than what we read about in Malachi? And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard us saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And this is our role in the day of big things. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. Brothers and sisters, that's the day of big things. That's the day by the grace of our God that we all hope to participate in. I want to thank you all for your patience and your attention throughout this weekend. I do hope that these messages might have been helpful to you in your walk. And may the great Lord bless us by the return of the Lord Jesus, bringing today to our lives and to our sight the return of the only one who can bring the big things into our lives.